Reading tonight from the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 6. Hebrews in chapter 6. Let's hear the word of God. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word of God, and of the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. We turn to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 13. Galatians 5 from verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Just take as a sort of text tonight. You have been called to liberty. That's a wonderful definition of a Christian. Christian man, Christian woman. Many people seem to think that being a Christian or becoming a Christian means coming into some kind of bondage, but it isn't. To be a Christian is to be free. Free from guilt, free from an accusing conscience, free from the crushing weight of legalism, free from the burdensome routine of duties and demands. A Christian is free. He's at peace with God, free to know God's forgiveness and grace, to be accepted, to have access into God's family and into God's presence, and to know that he or she is a child of God. We've been brought, if we are Christians, out of a repressive atmosphere of the law court into the joyful atmosphere of the family of God. Freedom. Our guilt is gone. Our fear is gone. Our shame is gone. We've come out of captivity into the warm sunshine of God's grace. We are called to liberty. And it is God who calls us, Paul says here. It's the grace of God that liberates us, None of us would be free if we were left to our own devices. Left to ourselves, none of us would be Christians. Naturally, none of us ever wanted to be a Christian. But God has called us. God has saved us. He has not allowed us to go on our own way, but he has intervened in our lives. He's interrupted our lives with his grace and called us to himself, to liberty. We are called to be free. And that word called there is used by Paul almost invariably of God's effectual call, God actually bringing us to himself. The same word called is used in a different way in the Gospels. Very often we are told many are called. That there means invited, but few are chosen. Well, Paul is using the word called here as Christ used the word chosen. Very often our Lord used the word called of an invitation to come to him. But people might refuse an invitation. Here Paul is not talking about an invitation to come. He's talking about the call by which God chooses us and draws us irresistibly to himself, sometimes struggling and protesting against it maybe, but brings us nonetheless into the wonderful freedom of his family. But there is a big but. Freedom must be used responsibly. We're not free to live as we please. We're not free to live as we choose. We are free, but we are free to serve. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. You notice that Paul is talking to and about the family. He's speaking to brothers, to brethren. He's talking to fellow believers in the same family, part of God's elect family. And he's saying that within the family, two things are to occur. There must be a responsible use of our liberty, of our freedom. The first thing that must occur is the end of self, and the second is serving the saints. And I want us tonight to think about those two things. The end of self, the crucifixion of self. Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, or as the New International Version helpfully translates it, to indulge the sinful nature. Paul is talking about people who are free, but who are free from self. That is what Christian freedom means, freedom from self, freedom from an egocentric life, life that revolves around me, me as number one. That's how people in the world live. People in the world, don't they? They talk about freedom and liberty, freedom of expression, freedom of the press, freedom of speech, political freedom, economic freedom, and so on. But the freedom that the world speaks about has a very hollow ring to it. People talk about free love. What they mean by that, of course, is lust. It's all about self-love. Self-satisfaction, self-gratification. It's not free love at all. It's just lust. You see, the unbelieving world is a slave to self. The unbelieving man or woman is a slave to themselves. People in the world are slaves to their lusts. We see it in the individualism of the world and the way in which people assert their rights, my rights. Well, what is that? What is that when we see it? Of course, people have civil rights, and those civil rights have to be protected. They've been long fought for, hard fought for. But the assertion of rights, the way in which people are so ready to protest their rights, what is that? Well, it's a kind of self-centeredness. It's selfishness. It's sheer bondage. The Bible speaks about men and women in their sins being slaves to their sins. An alcoholic thinks he controls the alcohol, but he can't. He's a slave to that. There are people who think that the only thing that matters in life is having a good time and enjoying themselves as much as they can. They're slaves to pleasure-seeking, hedonistic. They are caught up with a world that is given to that. They're slaves to it. Now, Christians have been called out of that slavery to self into the liberty of the children of God. But we can easily slip back into the old bondage, and self can reassert itself, and it shows itself then in various ways. It shows itself sometimes in self-will. We see it in little children when they dig their heels in. They're self-willed. And when you have a self-willed child, well, there's a battle on your hands, isn't there? And that child has to be disciplined to direct his or her will into a more fruitful, productive way of life. Sometimes in family life, we can be self-willed, a self-willed husband, a self-willed wife will inevitably mean tension, strife within the home. But which of us can say this evening that we know nothing of what it means to be self-willed? Corner us, disagree with us, challenge our rights, and you soon find out how self-willed we can be. The desire to have our own way is in every one of us, even though we are Christian. And it's not just self-will, it's self-centeredness too. It's the wanting other people to give to us rather than our wanting to give to them. The kind of one-way relationship that people often want, so that all of the time they want to be receiving. People can be like that, and even Christians can sometimes have that root of self-centeredness still there, producing its bitter fruit in their lives. Or take self-righteousness. It's possible for us to be deceived at this point. Which of us can say that we're not self-righteous? That we've never been proud of the things that we've done and achieved, never been proud of ourselves? That there's never been some hidden secret thought in the heart when someone has thanked us for something we've done that we haven't thought, well, quite right too. I deserve to be thanked. After all the good I've done, all the credit goes to me. And our pride has been fed like that, and we've enjoyed it. We all know what that means. And we know what it is to be self-conscious too. Even though we may be Christians, the Corinthian church was a self-conscious church. They were aware of their gifts. They were very aware of their God-given abilities. And yet all of the time they were thinking of their recognition and their use of their gifts rather than the usefulness of their gifts to others. So instead of using their gifts for the benefit of the whole church, the believers at Corinth were thinking of themselves and their gifts and the recognition that they deserved because of those gifts. That sort of thing is in all of us. And so is self-indulgence sometimes. We can indulge ourselves even as Christians. We can indulge ourselves with wrong thoughts, in foolish thoughts, in vain thoughts. We can indulge in pleasures that are wrong. There are many, many ways in which we can be self-indulgent. So this flesh life, this self and selfishness that Paul is talking about here, it has to be dealt with. Paul tells us here in verse 13 that we are not to use our new liberty to indulge the sinful nature. Don't use your liberty in Christ to enhance your own reputation just so that you may become prominent. Just to feed your own self-will and your own self-centeredness and your own self-righteousness. If self is still raising its head, still trying to dominate and promote its interest in your life, then you are to nail it to the cross and keep it there. That's what he's talking about here. Notice what he says in verse 24, a little later on. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passion and desire. And if you've crucified it, if it has been nailed, as it were, to the cross, keep it there. Don't let it down. Don't allow it to be resuscitated. Don't revive it. It's to be kept nailed to the cross. The greatest hindrance to our serving the saints is self. Self-righteousness, self-centeredness, self-indulgence, self-consciousness, and the self-will that goes with all of that. It's quite possible for us even to engage in Christian service and Christian activities for selfish reasons, where the goal and the concern is achieving my own preference in church life and in the work of God, and my own satisfaction. Well, you've got to deal with that. With self, it has to be put to death. And we've got to serve the saints. This is the positive aspect that Paul is drawing out here. Through love, he says, serve one another. Now, in practical terms, that's worked out in lots of ways, and it means lots of things. One of the things that we can find difficult as Christians is to speak to one another. Now, there may be reasons for that. Some of them may be legitimate reasons, even. Some of them may not be. But if you're in a family and there is no communication in the family, then that family is going to get into trouble, real trouble. And it won't take long. If you don't share what you feel, if you don't speak to one another in the family, then inevitably that family is going to be divided. There has to be communication if there's to be relationship. So when we may be tempted, for one reason or another, to ignore a fellow believer, we are not serving one another in love by doing that. Now, that doesn't mean that we've got to grab each other by the lapels and be aggressive and rude and possessive. Obviously not. Of course, I'm talking here about a tendency that can occur even among believers just to turn away and to avoid one another. That's wrong. We are meant to communicate, to speak to one another, if there are to be good and wholesome relationships among the people of God. That doesn't mean that we are to say everything that's on our hearts and on our minds, of course. We need to be wise and cautious and careful. We need to say things that are going to edify each other. So we need a bit of wisdom before we speak. Sometimes we can speak too quickly and too easily. And before we know, we've made a situation worse and done harm. So we need to be gracious and thoughtful and wise in our speech as well. Let your speech be always gracious, the scripture says. Let it always minister grace. Let it always contribute to something wholesome in the relationship you have with other believers. Now, that isn't always an easy thing to do, but it's one of the ways in which we are to serve one another. And then, isn't it true of all of us that we need to be encouraged from time to time? Everyone needs that. Sometimes we can be cast down and discouraged, and it's a wise and an experienced believer who sees that happening in another person's life who can come along and encourage another believer in the things of God. And it's wonderful when that happens, so that people who are going through a hard time are not left to feel isolated and alone in it. And we need that. We, when we do encourage, we are to do so with helpful and constructive words and behavior. Paul actually uses the negative here, doesn't he, in verse 15, telling us not to bite and devour. He says, if you keep on biting, snapping at one another, devouring one another, making a meal of someone, then watch out, he says, because you will be destroyed by each other. If you behave like that towards each other, you'll soon discover that your relationship will sour very quickly. If you bite and devour, the relationship will be destroyed, and you'll be destroyed in the bargain too. So it's got to be encouraging, helpful, wholesome, wise encouragement that we give to one another as the people of God. And that means asking God for wisdom and keeping close to the Lord Jesus and learning from him what is the most appropriate thing to say. We're meant to encourage one another. We're meant to build up one another in the holy faith. It's very easy, you see, to destroy people, isn't it? Easiest thing in the world to humiliate another person. That's easily done. Our words can injure and harm another person. But to build up one another is far more difficult, far more demanding, and we need the help of God to do that. It's what Paul really means in verses 22 to 23 when he picks out there three qualities of the fruit of the Spirit that have to do with our relationships with one another. Love, joy, peace primarily have to do with our relationship with God. But then notice that he picks out long-suffering, kindness, goodness. And that primarily has to do with our interpersonal relationships. Just think about those. Long-suffering, patience. Are we patient with each other? If we're honest, we have to say that there are times when we are not. We can get on each other's nerves. It doesn't mean condoning wrong. It means trying to understand a person who is behaving as he or she is. It means putting ourselves into their shoes before we say anything. We think about that person and their situation, and we wonder what we would feel if we were in their situation and what we would think if someone said what I'm about to say to this person. We need to think before we speak and patiently bear with each other while remembering God's patience with us, with all our moods and all our particular fancies. God is patient. He's patient with me. And we need to be patient with one another. And as we maintain our relationship with the Lord Jesus, we will learn from him the way in which he deals so often with us. So we find this spiritual fruit of patience being born in our dealings with others. And then kindness, he says, warm friendliness, not just friendliness, but warmth. A warm, kind greeting to each other in the meetings. Do you know, sometimes you can go along to churches and you might as well not exist for the notice they take of you when you've gone into the place. They make no effort to speak to a stranger, to speak to you. There's something wrong if that happens amongst the people of God. Warm, kind greetings, being outgoing, being caring, being hospitable, helping people, kindness, the sort of thing we recognize when we receive it. A warm, friendly concern, commitment to others, going to them, not waiting for others to come always to us, and not waiting always for people to speak to us, but actually speaking to them. And then goodness, the opposite of selfishness that wants always to be on the receiving end. And again, goodness is giving. It isn't possessive. It respects others and seeks their good. It doesn't seek to possess or exploit others. It's not self-seeking, self-indulgent, but goodness. It means seeking the good of others. Now, these are very precious things, and they're to be worked into our life and experience individually and as a church. Paul goes on in chapter 6 to say, bear one another's burdens, and in that way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Carrying someone else's burden, helping them to bear the load sometimes. Well, those are just some of the practical ways in which we serve one another in the local church. And that in part is what serving one another in love means. And we are to do it, he says, in love, through love, serve one another. And that, I think, simply means that the one thing above all else that we have to keep in mind in church life is the well-being of God's people, the well-being of the church. That's the thing that comes first, loving one another, loving my neighbor as we love ourselves. We love ourselves, don't we? You love yourself. Of course you do. I love myself. We all are concerned for our own well-being, quite naturally. And loving another believer means just that. There may be things about them, as there are in our own lives, that are disagreeable, that need to be sorted out. But we're to love them nonetheless, as we love ourselves. There may be things in church life that needs to be sorted out. Where's the perfect church in this world? Even in church life, there are things so often that need to be sorted out. No church is perfect or complete this side of the great consummation. We're still in the process of being sanctified, and there are all sorts of personal and church life things that have to be addressed and need attention. We need patience and forbearance to look at them and to deal with them. But the well-being of the church, of God's people, is to be put above our personal desires and our personal advantage so that the church comes first. Is that a concern of yours? That means sacrifice. Sacrificing some of our time, sometimes sacrificing some of our cherished desires and even some of our convictions on secondary concerns and issues until we see things together and share the same convictions on things. And that means that personal preference is never to dominate in the life of a church, but we're to be able to put the well-being of the church above our personal desires. That's what serving in love entails. And it may mean suffering as well as sacrifice. Sometimes we have to suffer physically, emotionally, spiritually. Paul speaks of our making up the sufferings of Christ. We may have to suffer for the sake of others. Let me just read you some of the things that Paul writes about in that regard. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our bodies. He talks about death being at work in us, but life in you. We are prepared to die for your sake, he says. You see, Paul is spending himself, body, mind, and spirit, all being used up, spent in the service of God and God's people. Death is at work in us. We are exhausted, he says, sometimes. We are tired and weary. Death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It's all for your sake, he says. Love often involves suffering. You see it in family life. Sometimes parents have to suffer for the sake of their children, going without themselves for the sake and the well-being of their children. And it's to be like that in the church. We're to be willing to spend and be spent for the sake of others, and if necessary, to suffer for others. That's the tough edge of love, but it's what love is all about. That's what the Lord's love is like. We see it in the way in which he came, in such a self-giving way. And we are meant to love like that also. And it means hard work. It means labor and effort and discipline, keeping self under control. It's hard work, but God is pleased with it and God is glorified by it. And so here is Paul, and he's encouraging believers to use their freedom, their liberty, responsibly. Put self to death. Keep it where it is, on the cross, and serve one another in love so that you live in a new relationship within the family of God. Now let me just say three things in conclusion about this practical command that Paul gave to the church there in Galatia to serve one another in love. The first thing that needs to be said is that this is a test of genuine Christian experience. It proves whether or not we are really Christians. How do you know whether you are a true Christian tonight? Is it the possession of specific or particular gifts? No, it's not that. That's one reason why we read Hebrews 6 earlier, where elementary principles are laid before us. He talks of repentance and faith and baptism, resurrection and so on. Basic Christian realities, basic to our faith, foundational. But the writer says we have to move on from the foundation to put up a building. The writer talks about the possibility of apostasy, and he warns those Jewish believers to whom he's writing of the possibility of going back into the world, to Judaism. And he warns them that that is tantamount to crucifying Christ all over again, dismissing and denying him and publicly disgracing the Son of God. Well, how do we know that we're not among those of whom the writer speaks there? That we are not apostates? Well, listen to what he says in chapter 6 and verse 9. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Well, what are the things that accompany salvation? Well, listen to what he says. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Here's proof of true Christian life. It's your love for God's people, your love for him shown in your love for his people. There's the proof. There's the evidence that you're a Christian. Here's the test. Love for God shown to the people of God. That's why Paul repeatedly says in 1 Corinthians 13 that but for love, he is nothing. The essential thing in Christianity is godliness. And God is love. And you are not godly if you hate another believer. Love for the saints is godliness. That's why Christ came to save. He loves his people. So a test of Christian experience is loving the saints who you see. And it's not only a test of genuine Christian experience, it's also a mark of true Christian maturity. You know how excited children are to receive presents. They want to get their presents and they're pleased by them. That's what children are like. And that's what immature people are like. The Corinthian church was like that, excited about the gifts that God had given to them, very excited about those. But Paul has to correct them. Since you are eager, he says, to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. That's the major principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. To build up the church, maturity is seen in people who are busy using their gifts not to promote themselves, not to be recognized by others, but to build up the church. And then lastly, serving one another in love is something that God enables us to do. He actually enables us to do that. And it's a wonderful thing when it's seen in the Christian church. Christians loving one another, there is something heavenly about that, something divine about that. And you see, when we've been made free in Christ, we are made free to love others. You're freed by God's grace and enabled to do what otherwise you would not be able to do naturally. So it all flows from God's grace. We are freed to have a relationship with God by grace. But what does that grace do? When God showed us his grace, when he loved us, what did God do? Well, he didn't keep that love to himself, did he? There was triune God in eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect happiness, contentment, blessedness in the Trinity. Did God keep all that infinite love to himself? Did he say, this is our love? We'll love one another in this heavenly, divine love. We'll keep it to ourselves. Is that what God did? No, he sent his love out. He places it upon sinners. He gives himself to and for sinners. He gives himself. His love is outgoing and embracing others. And the whole orientation of a person who knows the grace of God will be like that, outward towards others, out to God in gratitude and love and worship, and out to others in service. It's what the grace of God will do in the life of any true believer. So you serve one another in love. Love, faith that works through love. The motive is love, the energy is love. The grace of God is what enables people to love one another as they ought. None of us would love one another. None of us could love one another, but for the grace of God. If you were able to choose a family for yourself, would you choose every member of this congregation to be part of that family, every single one. Perhaps you can think of some people you know who are not Christians, who have been kinder to you sometimes. But God has loved us, this congregation of his people. He has loved us. In spite of all our awkwardnesses, in spite of all our angularities, and he has put us next to each other in his church. And he wants us to love one another. He calls us to that. He commands us to do that. He loved that Christian that you don't particularly find agreeable or attractive as a personality. Well, if God loved and loves them, can we not do that who are indwelt by the Spirit of God? The whole dynamic of the Christian life is the grace of God for sinful people, and it's his grace that is to make us gracious with one another. So even if there are people who rub us the wrong way and perhaps we're not always quite sure of them and so on, well, they are there for our good, and we're to love them. And loving them can be hard work, and it can involve sacrifice, and it can involve suffering. But the grace of God can enable us to conquer and to crucify self so that we can serve one another in love. What a precious thing that is. May it increase. May it increase and be strengthened. May we see more of it. And may we give ourselves more and more to one another in the service of God. May the love of Christ constrain us and fill us and overflow from us to everyone around us so that the church, so that this church may be known for its heavenly love. The Lord bless his word to us tonight.